begin our studies here. This is the fifth class that I have taught on end time prophecy. And I remember at some point I was trying to illustrate then the difference between thoughts in the mind and the real world that we're living in. And I know this sounds unusual to talk this way about these matters, and especially in an effort to tie it in with Bible prophecy and what we know about Bible prophecy. But it's impossible to think of a single word that does not have a corresponding reality out here in the real world. And I think that I spoke about the word spoon. If you use the word spoon, it's meaningless unless there's a real world example that you can tie into that term. And so if you conceive of an idea that's not real, then it doesn't exist. But if you say something that is real, then it does exist. In other words, there's a correspondence between thoughts and reality. Well, the reason I'm bringing this up is because of what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. And that's where the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." This book right here is a book of prophecy. But you know, this book is absolutely meaningless if it doesn't have physical reality. It's critically important that we understand what I just said. Prophecy is meaningless if it does not have real-world application. It's no different than conceiving of imaginary things, kind of like Walt Disney's Disney World. Well, Walt Disney's Disney World was an absolute fantasy. It's an absolute fantasy. It had nothing to do with reality. This book has to do with reality. And it's the most powerful form of evidence that God wrote the book. Critically important that you remember this thought and use it in conversation with other people. The greatest proof that God is really there is this book. It's Bible prophecy. And this was Peter's meaning when he showed the parallel between seeing the Lord transfigured on the Holy Mount. God knew that there would be a generation such as ours that would think that God is a respecter of persons because he's never shown himself physically to our generation. But he did to Peter, James, and John. He did to the other disciples, but especially Peter, James, and John, because he took them and them alone of the disciples up on the Holy Mount to see him transfigured. And they saw it. They saw Jesus Christ manifesting himself as the Creator God of heaven. And so I fell into the trap many years ago of questioning God because he had never shown me the things that he showed the apostles. And I could not understand how he could not be a respecter of persons. And so I began to commit the great sin that so many Christians do commit, and lost people. If I can't see evidence, then I'm not going to believe. And so Peter goes on to say, you have something more sure than what we saw. And it's the word of prophecy. And I'm telling you, when I read that, I stumbled all over how it could be true. Well, what is there about Bible prophecy that would be more sure than any other form of evidence you could ever have to convince you that this book is the Word of God? And all of a sudden, it dawned on me. You discover it by studying carefully Isaiah chapters 40 through, I think it's about 46. And in those chapters, the Lord makes it absolutely clear that there's no one in the universe that can tell the future before it happens with rigid accuracy. That's a phrase that I've used many times in teaching. With rigid accuracy, he's the only one in the universe that can tell the future and never be wrong, ever. It's perfect. The word of the Lord is perfect. It's so perfect that he will take your name out of his Lamb's book of life if you mess with it by taking away from it or adding to it. It's that perfect. And so, we're studying the Bible. But you know what's sad in America today? Most church members have their eyes focused on what's going on around us. What they can see with their eyes in terms of what's going on around us, I'm talking about politics. Studying the politics. And they're not studying this book. Folks, you cannot know the future by studying politics. You cannot know the future by looking at CBS, NBC, MSNBC, or even Fox News, it doesn't matter, or Mark Levin, or the former Rush Limbaugh. How can you know the future? It's right here, and that's it. And there's no other way you can know what's coming. Now, having said all of that, I'm trying to prepare us for what's in the message today, the lesson. Our eyes are basically, because of our nature, looking at events in the world as they're unfolding. But Solomon, in his wisdom, told us something about the futility of that. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what the morrow may bring forth. That's what it says. And so as long as we're looking at what's going on politically, we're not going to know what the future is going to be. The only way you can know what the future is going to be is read this book and believe it. I don't care what it looks like out there. I don't care how bad it looks. Doesn't matter. If you want to know what's going to happen, it's going to happen according to this book, and it's going to happen according to God's timetable, and he's never late. Bible prophecy is very precise when it comes to the clock. When it comes to the clock, the Lord has already told us not only what is going to happen, he has told us when it's going to happen. Well, how about that? I mean, that intensifies the seriousness of studying this book because it not only tells us what, it tells us when. It sure does. And there are countless examples of this that have already occurred in history, one of them being the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is the prophecy concerning the valley of dry bones. And so the issue is, what does all that represent? And the Lord makes it very clear that it's the house of Israel that has been scattered throughout the world for 2,500 years and have died as a nation. They're dead. And so there's this valley of dry bones, and the question is, can these dry bones live? And so here's Ezekiel, you know, writing what he's told to write. And that's the question. Can Israel ever live again? Well, I'm telling you that the Bible not only tells us the future, but it tells us when in the future. And sure enough, according to the word of the Lord, in 1948, Israel was born as a nation. One of the most incredible miracles in the history of the world. This is an amazing thing. And it happened in our generation. It happened in my generation. I was born in 45. 3 years after I was born, prophecy was fulfilled. I'm telling you, folks, I have never seen God. I do not know what Jesus Christ looks like. I refused to go watch the movie, The Passion. You know why? Because I did not want Hollywood influencing my mind with images concerning what Jesus Christ looks like. And I didn't go see it. And I will not go see it. The picture of the face of God is right here in this book. And it's in His Word. If you want to know what God looks like, read His Word. This is the essence of personality and knowing a person. It's their thought life. It's their words. And that is what He has given us. He's given us something so far superior to His physical appearance. He's given us His innermost self. That's how you come to know God. It's His Word. And so in my foolishness, for years I lived thinking that God was a respecter of persons because I had never seen God. Well, the Bible tells us no man has seen God at any time. But He inspired Paul to say the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. What is the Godhead? What's the invisible God? And Paul is saying, you can see the invisible God clearly by the things that He made. In other words, by His works. So if it begins in Genesis saying, in the beginning God created, then the proof that He created is what He created. That's the evidence. Words without a corresponding reality is a fantasy, it's a myth. It's not true. The only way anything can be true, especially in the way of words, there has to be a corresponding event with the words concerning the future. That's what the Bible is. Folks, this is not rocket science. This is plain common sense, what we're talking about right now. It's not philosophical gymnastics. It's plain common sense. That's what it is. And that's what the Bible is. It's plain common sense. Okay, since our inclination is to look at life through our eyes with the human perspective, not knowing what a day is going to bring forth, we are right now in a state, in this nation, we're in a mental state of anxiety and fear of what's coming. That's right. We are much like Israel in the days of Moses. Well, what was it like then? Well, they were slaves. Much like America has become, under the oppression of the state, the powers that be are now ruling over us and turning us into slaves. It's so bad what's coming. I was down at Walmart just the other day, and it was not late. It was just a regular time of day. And I go in there, as I usually do, with money in my pocket to pay for the items that I have gone to purchase. And I could not find anyone to take the cash. And would you know it, every single aisle where you check out, every one of them were shut down except one. And the person that was supposed to be at that station was not there. And so I go to the far end where all of the computers are, where you can usually check out yourself and pay for it with cash. And every single register said credit card only, credit card only. So I went all the way to the opposite end because they've got about, 15 or 20 of those checkout stations down there. Every single one of them was card only. And so I walked around a few minutes because I was determined I wasn't going to use my card. I wanted to pay with cash. I don't like to use my credit card because it's credit, and I don't like debt. I hate debt. I wanted to pay cash. That way I know what I've got. And I finally ran into this woman. I said, "Isn't there anybody that you can pay cash to?" And she said, "Yeah, this right over here." And then she pointed, she looked. And the person that was supposed to be taking it was not there. And she says, "Well, let me see if I can locate her. There's supposed to be a person there." Then I go down here to food line because there was something I was looking for at Walmart that didn't have it. And, I know what it was. I was going to purchase milk at food Walmart, and I couldn't pay for it because there was no one there to pay the cash. Well, I kept waiting around for somebody to come to that register, and I told the lady, I said, "Look, I'm going to just leave this milk right here. That's all I wanted was this milk. I'm going to leave it right here. If you would just please put it back for me. Tell the manager that I wanted to buy his milk, but no one would take my money." And so I left there and went to Food Lion. And I got ready to check out. And there was only one place in that whole building where you could pay cash. And everything else was credit card only. Now, why am I even talking about this? Well, my eyes, like your eyes, are naturally on what's going on around us, and it's very frustrating. It sure is very frustrating. But it wouldn't be as frustrating if our eyes were more on this book, because it tells us that a day is coming that you're not going to be able to buy or sell the way you have always bought and sold. Am I right? Am I right when we say that there's a day coming that you're not going to be able to buy or sell without government approval of the way they say you're going to pay for it? And it's going to be with numbers. Numbers. And everybody's going to have a number. And it starts out with credit cards, and then it gets more and more serious. Because they want total and complete control over you. Total and complete. And so they've got to shift it from a card to your hand or somehow or other your forehead. And it's going to have to do with numbers, which has to do with computers. And I'm telling you, in the early 1900s, there was no such thing as a computer. But this book tells us when you're going to start hearing about computers and jet planes and televisions and air conditioners and all of this kind of stuff. It tells us in Daniel chapter 12 that in the last days, men are going to be running to and fro in the earth, and knowledge shall increase. There it is. Knowledge shall increase. But the Lord told Daniel to seal the book because people were not going to know what that meant until the last days. And he said, the wise would understand. The wise would understand. Well, I'm telling you, folks, we are that generation that can see with our eyes the increase in travel, because it's global. We are the generation that can now understand New World Order. We're the only generation that has ever been able to really understand that phrase. The Lord said knowledge would increase and that people would be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that exactly what we're seeing? There's never been such a massive effort toward gaining knowledge. I can take my cell phone right now, and I can ask it any question about anything, and it'll have an answer. Except for one. And that's how to have eternal life. Well, it'll go into religion, and it'll start talking about the religions of the world, and it might even talk about fundamentalism. And you might hear it, but to the person that's searching for an answer, they've got to be able to pick it out of a haystack. I'm talking about a needle out of a haystack. This is not a needle in a haystack. This is the Word of God that has spanned the ages with absolute proof that God wrote it. Absolute proof. And so America today is looking at what's going on, and I'll tell you what it's kind of like, because Solomon said, as we're going to be studying a little bit more later in Ecclesiastes, he said there's no new thing under the sun. Why did he say that? Well, I told you on a previous lesson, it's because God doesn't change. In Malachi, he said, I am the Lord, I change not. But what else does not change? Human nature does not change. Human nature is always self-centered. Human nature loves the world and the things that are in the world, and it does not change. Because God does not change and man does not change, the problem addressed in the Bible never changes. You follow that? So what the Lord warned about at the beginning is what he's warning about at the end. It's the same thing. And so, that being the case, we ought to see parallels between Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt, where God intervened in the situation according to prophecy. He said they were going to be in bondage for 400 years. But he was going to raise up somebody. Nobody knew who it was, but the time was going to come. They were going to know. And God called Moses. And he said, I want you to go down there into Egypt. I want you to do something that's quite impossible. I want you to lead 2 or 3 million people out of bondage in Egypt. And I want you to bring them into the promised land that I promised that I would give to Abraham and his seed. And that's what I want you to do. And Moses said, who am I? Who am I to do that? And the Lord essentially told him, it doesn't have anything to do with you, really. It has to do with me. It has to do with my prophetic program. And I'm telling you that I'm sending you down there. And I want you to stand before Pharaoh, and this is what I want you to tell him. Let my people go. Can you imagine somebody like Moses telling Pharaoh, the leader of the most powerful nation in the world, saying, I want you to do something that you don't want to do. And it doesn't matter whether you don't want to or not, you're going to do it. Because God said you're going to do it. Pharaoh didn't believe it. And so you know the story. This is not our study for today, but you know the story. The Lord sent reason after reason why Pharaoh better do it. And he finally sent him out, sent Moses out of there with those people, 2 to 3 million, with enough spoils that they could sustain themselves in their travel toward the Sea of Aquaba, the Red Sea. But think about it. From their perspective, they looked behind them, and all they saw was Democrats and Rhino Republicans. That's all they saw. And they got to the edge of the shore, and they looked in front of them, and they saw 7 miles of sea. 7 miles. At a distance of 7 miles, you could probably see the mountains on the other side. But 7 miles of water. And as far as they were concerned, the depth of it was hundreds and hundreds of feet deep. Well, the Lord said, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Okay. The reason I'm bringing this up is because I believe that America is right now going through the parallel of what Israel went through when Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And they looked behind them, and there was the most powerful military on the face of the earth behind them, pursuing them, and they were going to get them. They were going to destroy them. And they come to the Red Sea, and they see an impossible situation. What can we do? That is where America is today. I hope that you will remember this, because I've repeated it now several times, and I'm going to continue to repeat it. God always shows up when there's no remedy. Historically in the Bible, it's right here in prophecy, over and over again. God shows up when there's... Read the book of Judges. This cyclical kind of thing where the Lord would bless the children of Israel and they would prosper, and then they would go through this period of forgetting the Lord and then falling into sin, and then they would fall into captivity, and then they would cry out to God and God would raise up a deliverer. When did he raise up a deliverer? When did he raise up Deborah? When did he raise up Samson? When did he do that? Well, when there was no remedy, there was no hope, that's when he did it. This is the pattern that we see in the Bible, all the way through the Bible. The same thing in the days of Daniel. There was no remedy. When the Babylonians had total control over them and so forth, but God had told Jeremiah, in 70 years, it's going to be a big change. And I'm going to raise up a Persian empire with a leader by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to be good to Israel. And the captivity under the Babylonians is coming to an end. And so when the handwriting was on the wall in the days of Belshazzar, Daniel knew what it meant because he had read Jeremiah. And Daniel says so. He knew by Jeremiah the prophet. When? 70 years. That's when. 70 years. And in 70 years, the Babylonian Empire is going to come to an end, and the Assyrian Empire is going to begin. And I'm going to raise up Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're going to rebuild a temple. It's right there in the book. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. And as far as we know, Cyrus got saved. Cyrus the king became a servant of God according to the word of the Lord and according to when. And here we are today, and we really do not know what to do, and people are shaking all over this nation, not knowing what to do. That should not be the case at Calvary Memorial Church. I'm standing up here telling you that we know something about the when it comes to prophecy and what the Lord is going to do. And if you do not believe that when is tightly wrapped around a little statement in Matthew and in Luke 21, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and also in Mark 13, when the Lord said, "This generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled." So, okay. Your Bible teacher is standing up here telling you that there's a very good, strong likelihood that Jesus Christ, the Creator God, is going to come and your eyes are going to see it. People say, "Oh man, listen to what Creech is saying. He's talking about the day and hour." No, I'm not. Listen to me. As a farm boy, the difference between times and seasons and the day and hour is not far apart at all. Go to any farmer out here today and ask them, what season of the year are you going to start planting corn, planting cotton, planting tobacco, planting your garden? And they know that the season is here. It's already here. It's now time to go out and start planting. And if you go out here in the countryside and start looking, you'll see that farmers are now plowing and planting. And so how long before the harvest? 3 to 4 months. 3 to 4 months. What you plant, you're going to be harvesting. The distance between times and seasons and days and hours, I'm telling you, are not far apart. But the church has been plagued by these people who are scared to death that God might actually come. And it might be true of some of our church memberships. Does the thought of standing before the Creator God give you the shakes? The question then is, why? You're just supposed to be the person you're going to marry and stay in love with for all eternity to come, and you fear him coming? That does not make sense. And so when I stand up here with some measure of excitement that my generation, that Dwight Creech could actually see the one who died for me very soon, maybe even by November. Maybe by November. Is there any substance to such words as that? Well, I've tried to develop a message to tell you. I think I know what I'm talking about, because it's in the book. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage that I brought a message on years ago. It got my attention. It's Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 6. It'll be worth it to Jonah, Micah, not Nahum. That's where you're going to find Micah. Micah chapter 6. Because it asks a very important question in verse 6. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Very important question. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Now let that sink in. You need to be asking yourself that. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Are we ready for that? Do we really understand what's going on here and the significance of this question? In view of the fact that your teacher is standing up here telling you that you could very likely see the Lord Jesus Christ this year. It's very possible. And then he goes on to say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Well, no. Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, like Abraham did when he offered his only begotten son Isaac? Would that satisfy God if Abraham had killed Isaac? No, it wouldn't. And that's why God stopped him. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, the question is, of what value is your soul? Of what value is it? What would a person have to give God that would balance the crime of murdering his only begotten son. What could you do? What could you give him that would, the Lord would say, okay, all right, I think that's a fair exchange. You have killed my only begotten son, so this would be a fair exchange. Folks, let me tell you something. The blood of the Son of God was an eternal price. If you want to know what you have to pay God to keep from going to hell, that's the sum you have to give him. And you've got to come up with it. You've got to come up with something that is equal to the life of the Son of God. Because that's what it costs to pay us, pay our sin debt. It costs the life of the Son of God. These are the thoughts that we need to think about as we read this. Now look at verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Now think about that. Wow. God has showed us what is good in view of the fact that we're going to see him real soon. We're going to see it. And I'm so glad that he put verse 8 in here, because if he had left it right there and not given us verse 8, we'd be up the creek with no answer to the question in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before God and bow myself before the high God? And he's fixing to tell us. Verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? And then he tells us, but to do justly. That's the first thing. Well, how do you know what that is? Well, you follow the word of God. Because the word of the Lord is just. And if you're going to live a just life, you're going to have to live according to the word of God. And then the next thing he says is to love mercy. Okay. You may not understand this message, but I'm trying to get it across. Very soon you're going to see God. You're going to see him. What are you going to say? What should be your mind and your heart in view of the fact that's going to happen? Because it's going to happen. The Lord's going to come. What does it mean to love mercy? Because this is so key to him looking at us and saying, come unto me. Come unto me. Thou good and faithful servant. Because you understand something. You've been reading my word. And you understand what I said. You have to love mercy. What does that mean? Well, listen. Mercy is a word that follows guilt. What kind of guilt? The guilt of a crime. What kind of crime? The murder of the Son of God. That's the crime. Folks, do we realize that we're going to stand before the Creator God guilty of the murder of his only begotten Son? And so here we are standing before God. We're in his court. He's the judge. And we're looking for hope because we're condemned for the crime of what we did. And so the Lord says, okay, you've come to an impasse here and you can't go forward with any hope whatsoever because the sentence of death is on you right now. You're on your way to hell, and deservedly so. Deservedly so. But if you will love mercy, what does that mean? It means owning the guilt, saying, it's true. Everything that you say about me is true. I'm guilty. My hands are bloody with the blood of the Son of God. I crucified him. I did. And my only hope at this point is mercy, because there's no way that I can find innocence anywhere. I can't find innocence anywhere. And so he then goes on to say, in verse 8, and to walk humbly with our God. The word you need to focus on is humbly. What does that mean? Humbleness is the opposite of pride. Folks, when we stand before him very soon, we do not want to stand there with any kind of pride or reason for being accepted in his sight. Because here is what you got to have that will give you the assurance that you're not going to hell. You have to be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's Colossians 1:27. To have hope. There you are at the border of the Red Sea. And how are you going to go across? How are you going to do that? Well, you can't. You cannot. It's impossible. So the Lord told Moses, you stand still and see the salvation of God. And so how then can you be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight in view of what it's saying here in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6? How are you going to do that? And the answer is right here in the scriptures. It's right here in the scriptures. It's the cross of Calvary and Pentecost. Those two things. The Lord would die in your place on Calvary's cross to pay your crime, the debt of your crime, with his own precious blood. Listen, it would take an eternal price to pay for the eternal crime. But he chose to pay it with his own blood. He paid it. But that's not enough. Because all that does is takes care of what we did. But it doesn't prepare us for the future. And heaven is not going to be inhabited by people who are going to continue to sin and always look back on the fact that Christ is paying for it, past, present, and future sin. That's not the message of the Bible. In heaven, no one is going that is not holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight forever. So how are you going to get that? Pentecost. Pentecost. At Pentecost, he gives us his life, his nature, as our nature. And when we're raised from the dead, we're raised from the dead without an old nature. We're raised from the dead not as adopted sons, but as true sons of God, born of the Holy Ghost, the same way Jesus Christ was. The same way John the Baptist was. Born of the Holy Ghost. From his mother's womb. The womb is the grave. God is going to bring us up out of that grave with a new nature, his nature. Folks, I am so glad that I can stand up here and tell you these things, because I need to know the answer to the question in Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. I need to know what to say. I know the kind of disposition that I need to have when I see his face, which I know is going to happen very soon. I'm going to see him. The Creator God who died for me. And you are too. And I'm telling you, we've got children in this church. We've got family members in this church that may not understand these things that have been said today. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. I would not want to be a person who said, I went to Calvary Memorial Church and I never heard that. We are so blessed to have this book. So blessed. Because it gives us the answer that we so desperately need. Because I'm telling you, we're headed toward November so quickly. September is just around the corner. Just around the corner. September, October, November. What does it make you feel like to think that you might be standing before the Creator God in 3 months? Times and seasons and harvest are about 3 months. The Lord is the one who said, this generation that sees this happen shall not pass. He said it, I didn't, till all be fulfilled. That's what he said. What does that mean? Well, I can tell you, a lot of people want to twist that around into meaning a lot of things that will provide them some kind of comfort that he's not going to really come this year, or maybe even next year, or maybe the year after that. Well, what does that do? Well, that gives you a wide open door to continue to live according to your thoughts, your interests, your ways. We need to forget about that stuff. We need to forget about that stuff. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. We are out of time. I'm going to come back to, because I'm going to get into Ezekiel 38 and 39. I just feel like that we need to build up to getting into it with these kinds of thoughts, because Bible prophecy for the sake of Bible prophecy is not what you need to know when you're standing before him. There's a difference between head knowledge about what the Bible says and that knowledge getting in here and here. So what we're trying to do is get it here, in here. Because I'm telling you, knowing what the Bible has to say is not what we need. We need to know not only what it says, but the unfolding of what it says in the real world. And he's coming. Very soon. George, dismiss us, brother.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the time and the opportunity to think about these things. And we ask, Lord, that you would keep it in our hearts and in our minds. And we thank you. so much that you've loved us so much, and you've given more than enough evidence for those who have eyes and hearts to see. And thank you, Lord, that you gave us your word, that we can go into it and find these things and find the precious, precious promises, that there's one day when we will stand before thee and hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." And I pray, Lord, that you would take the opportunity for us to be a good witness for you as you leave, that we might bring others with us to the kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you bless this day as we continue.